Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. We are now taking up in this audio Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 27, the entire chapter. Two main events here. The Song of Moses is the first part of the chapter. The last part is the bitter waters which were made sweet at Marah. Our context is this. In the last chapter, chapter 14, the Israelites have just crossed the Red Sea in that most famous passage. So now we start in Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. This, of course, is the first part of the famous Song of Moses, which Moses sang. So Moses was a singer as well as a composer. He wrote this song. And he sang it with the sons of Israel. Now, I have a question here. None of the commentators seem to want to address this. Did Moses lead all 2.5 million Israelites, or however many million Israelites they were? There were a ton of them. Singing at one time, that would have been a bodacious choir, would it not? Or is it the leaders of Israel sang a song? Could have been just the leaders singing in front of all the other people. I don't know what the answer to that is. I tend to think it was a community praise song, not a worship performance. You know, like we do today, we have the smoke and the black ceiling and background and the praise band up there. Got the amplifiers cranked up to 200 decibels and the singers with their eyes shut in rapt adoration of the Lord, tears rolling down their street, screaming at 200 decibels in the microphone, and we call that praise. Well, no, in the New Testament, they sang hymns and songs to one another. Everybody participated, not just the band in front. And so we see here Moses and the sons of Israel. So somehow there was a corporate participation in here. 2.5 million might be a lot, but somebody was corporately performing this song with Moses. Now notice this is the first thing they did after they were delivered from Pharaoh and his pursuing army. As soon as they got through the crossing the Red Sea, they sang a song of praise to God. And the application there is, as soon as God delivers you from something, it might be a good thing to praise him. That's what you naturally want to do. And they did it. This was the first song recorded in Scripture, according to John Gill, although no doubt before this time there were songs of praise sung to God, but this is the first recorded one. Jameson Fawcett Brown says it's the oldest poem in the world. Now, I might question that. I don't know how he proves that, but that's what he says. Interestingly enough, Moses wrote two other songs, Psalm 90 and Deuteronomy 32, which was the last of which was composed in the last days of Moses' life. So Moses was quite an accomplished guy. He was a leader, political leader. He was a military leader. He was a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18, God will raise up a prophet like me. He was a lawgiver, a judge, and a composer. Some people just got it all, don't they? He was one of the 1%. This song, according to the pulpit commentary, is, quote, full of gratitude, joy, and happiness, burning with a desire to vent in devotional utterance of the most fitting kind. Or Moses is burning with a desire to vent in devotional utterance of the most fitting kind, his intense and almost ecstatic feelings. Moses, who to his other extraordinary powers added the sublime gift of poesy, which is a very elevated way of saying Moses was a poet, as well as a songster, composer. Notice that this song, even though it's called the Song of Moses, this song was sung to the Lord, sung to Yahweh. Yahweh is listed 10 times in this song, so it really is the song of God, the song of Yahweh, rather than the song of Moses. Some people say it's the song of Moses and Miriam, because Miriam participated in it, as we'll see. But at any rate, it's God-centered, as most of our worship should be also. The horse and rider were thrown into the sea. That may include the horseman, the guy riding on a horseback, but it probably applies to the charioteer who's riding in the back of the chariot, because that's generally probably how the Egyptian forces were thrown into the sea, as charioteers not riding on horseback. Now, the first four stanzas of this song concern the parting of the Red Sea. That's verses 1 through 12. When we get to verses 13 through 18, we'll see that the last stanza anticipates the conquering of Canaan. So there's two topics in this song: praise for what's happened in the past and joyous anticipation of what's going to happen in the future. We go to verse 2, Exodus 15. The song continues. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. This song is quoted, or this verse is quoted in two other scriptures, Psalms 118, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is a verbatim quote, as the NIV Study Bible points out. Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." So this song was famous to the writers of the Old Testament canon. In the song, Moses said, refers to Yahweh as my father's God. Father's God is my ancestral God, not Amram, his father, his immediate father, but the God of his fathers, his ancestors, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My ancestral God, as the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges puts it. We go now to verses 3 through 7 of Exodus 15. The song continues, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. Now, verse 3. In verse 3, Moses says, "The Lord is a warrior." Now, that would seem to be a difficult passage for Christian pacifists to compare Yahweh to a warrior, a military man. I'm not a pacifist, so it's not a problem for me, but it is, I imagine, if you're a Christian pacifist, it would be a problem. Moses says in verse 4 that the choicest of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. On such an expedition, it was a very important military expedition on the part of the Pharaoh to catch these escaping Hebrew slaves, and so it's likely that the principal Egyptian nobility accompanied the Pharaoh on that expedition. In verse 5, Moses says the choicest of his officers were cast down into the depths like a stone. Egypt was so low at that point, Moses could have turned and plundered Egypt, as Adam Clark points out. Moses could have ruled Egypt as a king. But Moses wasn't interested in plunder of power. So Pharaoh was lucky on that count, even though it was a total disaster. His army was wiped out. He could have had his kingdom conquered if Moses was interested in a worldly power. In verse 6, Moses says in the song, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power." Your right hand, every time you see right hand of God, that stands for God's omnipotence and authority. This is an easy symbol. It's all through the book of the Old Testament. It's all through the book of Revelation, for example. It's even in Ephesians, we are seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places. Now in verse 7, Moses says, "You, Yahweh, send forth your burning anger, and it consumes the Egyptians as chaff." Notice here that Moses is praising God's wrath. Oh, they sank like a stone. We'd call that schadenfreude, wouldn't we? Rejoicing over somebody's ill fortune. But the difference between this and schadenfreude is this is talking about God's justice. We're not rejoicing over the fact that people or dying, that they were drowned in the Red Sea, we're rejoicing over the fact that God's justice has been executed on evil people. There's a difference, a fundamental difference, even though it sounds like it's the same. Well, Moses is praising God's wrath, but where in today's wussy-puss evangelicalism do we find that? How many times have you heard people saying, "Praise God," like, "I hope Xi Jinping in China falls before I die," because he's a petty little antichrist, a tyrant. And when he does, I'm telling you, if he does it before I die, I'm going to be jumping up and down at my house here. I'm going to throw a party. And I've got Old Testament warrant to do that without fear of some quizzling type evangelical, submerging church evangelical saying, "Oh, you shouldn't do that. That doesn't show love. Love wins. Love wins. There's no hell." No, they're not going to do that to me. I'm going to be very happy, just like Moses was happy, and for good reason. We go to Exodus chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. "At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them.' You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." Sank like lead here in the previous verses, they sank like a stone. "They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." Well, in verse 8, Moses says, "At the blast of your nostrils," at the blast of your Yahweh's nostrils. That's a poetic way of saying God's blowing from the east wind, that strong east wind that happened in the night, that blew all night and made the water separate, piled up on both sides of a dry path that went through the middle. That's what he's talking about. That's in Exodus 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. Now, the waters in verse 8 are said to be piled up like a heap. The waters were like hard things that were piled up in a heap. Water, of course, is not hard, it's soft, but here it was such an unusual situation. It was piled up like something hard in a heap. Exodus 14, 22, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And a wall is a solid thing. The enemy said, I will pursue in verse 9. That's Pharaoh. He says he's going to pursue. He was going to pursue through those two walls of water. The two walls which were congealed in the heart of the sea. Again, congealed has the idea of being hard. In verse 11, Moses says, who is like you among the gods? He asked rhetorically. Remember, as commentators love to point out, that the 10 plagues of Egypt were aimed at specific gods of Egypt. The Egyptians had more gods than a dog's got fleas. For example, the frogs. There's a frog god. So all those Egyptian plagues were aimed at specific Egyptian gods. And so this is probably what Moses is referring to. Who is like you among all these pagan gods, O Lord? None of them can compare to you. Now there's an interesting phrase here in verse 12. God stretched out his right hand and the earth swallowed the Egyptians. How did the earth swallow the Egyptians? It was really the water that swallowed the Egyptians. Well, John Gill says that the answer to that is that since the Red Sea is part of the earth did swallow them up. Okay. Adam Clark, maybe. Adam Clark says an earthquake actually occurred. Chasms were made in the bottom of the sea, which swallowed many up. And he quotes Psalm 77, verses 18, and the context of this psalm is the Red Sea, as we see in Psalm 77, 20. Psalm 77, 18 says, the sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. So there, according to the Psalms, there were some earthquakes going on at the time of the Exodus, at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea. But now, of course, this could be poetic and not literal, since it is a psalm. Perhaps the earth swallowing them up is a poetic reference to the grave swallowing them. In other words, just as somebody goes into the ground and watches the earth come down over his head as a corpse, likewise the Egyptians saw the water coming over their head. So it was a poetic reference, not a literal reference that the earth swallowed them. However you interpret it, it's bad news for the Egyptians. We go now to Exodus chapter 15, verse 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Now, right here is the end of the references to the past deliverance from Egypt. After this verse, we're going to start anticipating the future state of the Israelites. Is Moses anticipating the future? I think so. As Exodus 15, 17 says this, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. That's right here in the middle of the Song of Moses, and Moses is saying, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance in Israel. John Gill says that the phrase you have led should be translated as in the past, present progressive. You are guiding them. You are guiding the people whom you have redeemed. Adam Clark disagrees with that and said, no, it should be translated as future. It doesn't really matter. The point is that God led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he leads them into the freedom of the promised land. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Holy habitations could be one of three things. It could be the promised land in general, because God lives in the promised land. It could be the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, or it could be the tabernacle, which was built earlier at Mount Sinai. Because God lives in the tabernacle, he lives in the temple, he lives in the promised land, so it's not really clear what Moses is talking about, but the point is, it's the future where God lives that God is delivering them to. We go now to verses 14, 15, and 16 of Exodus 15. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. Motionless as stones, scared to death, scared stiff is the way we would put it, as they watch the Israelites march out of Egypt all through the pagan territories that they had to cross until they came into the promised land. Now, why would the people hear and tremble? What would they hear in verse 14? Well, they heard about the 10 plagues. We read that in Deuteronomy 2, verse 25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. So the Israelites had a reputation when they were coming out. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Now, that hasn't happened yet, so obviously now we're in the future, and we're not going to worry about the tenses of the verb. I've discovered something. If you want to make theology out of a verb tense, you're going to end up in trouble, because most people are very loose about tenses, even in English. For example, the present progressive tense. Today is Monday. I am going to the store Friday. Am going is a present tense, but you're going Friday, which is in the future. That's just for an example. Tenses are very, very loose, especially when you get into the perfect tenses in English, which is very precise compared to most languages. So we're not going to worry about that. This is obviously talking about the future. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Remember, that's, of course, those are the Philistines. The Israelites spent a big part of their inheritance fighting the Philistines. In the future, the chiefs of Edom. Now, let's do some geography here. The Philistia is in the southwest of Israel, right there on the coast. The five major cities of the Philistines, and if you go further south and west, you end up in the desert of Shur, which separates Egypt from Israel. And then Edom is south and southwest of the Dead Sea, and Moab is to the east of the Dead Sea on the southern half of the Dead Sea shore. And then Canaan, of course, is present-day Israel, basically, the Promised Land. And these, of course, are the areas that the Israelites are going to conquer as they go through. So again, this is anticipation of the future. Verse 16, terror and dread fall upon them, upon all these pagan nations. Terror grips them. They are stiff as stones until the people pass over the desert and also the Jordan River into the promised land. The Israelites are referred to in verse 16 as the people whom God has purchased. The reference there is the transaction when a slave is freed from his slavery, because somebody has to pay for that redemption. So Jehovah has redeemed Israel like a slave, as the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges says. We go now to Exodus 15, verses 17 and 18. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Reminds me of Handel's Messiah. He shall reign forever and ever. It's a place in Revelation 2. I don't have the verse in front of me, but it also says they shall reign forever and ever, the saints. So the Lord's reigning forever and ever. The saints are reigning forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Again, this is in a song of praise, and that's something to be happy about, that God's reigning forever and ever. You, Yahweh, will bring them, the children of Israel, to plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. Here's some options. The mountain of your inheritance could be Canaan, which was very mountainous, as Adam Clark says. You'll plant them in Canaan, okay? Could be Jerusalem. Plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, referring to Jerusalem, because the hill country around Jerusalem is especially mountainous. Or, as Adam Clark mentions, it could be Mount Zion, the mountain of your inheritance, because Mount Zion is the classic El Primo metaphor for the Old Testament people of God. Mount Zion, and it's also the symbol for the New Testament people of God, Hebrews 12. You've been called unto Mount Zion. And that's often called the mountain of God, as John Gill says. So when Yahweh takes the people of Israel and plants them in the mountain of your inheritance, I prefer to think he's talking about Mount Zion. But whatever it is, the point is that the children of God are going to be put there in safety. The mountain of your inheritance. Now, inheritance is ambiguous. An inheritance can be something that is given from the testator to the beneficiary. And so you could say that is the testator's inheritance. Or you could say it's the beneficiary's inheritance. Depends on which way you're looking at it. Here, it's your inheritance, capital Y in the NASB, to the mountain of your inheritance, to the mountain of God's inheritance. So in other words, it belongs to God, and he's going to give it to his people. So the promised land is not only the inheritance of the followers of God, it is God's inheritance also. It belongs to God. We can see that in some scriptures. Let's look at Psalm 79:1. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance, that which belongs to you, and which you want to bequeath to your people, of course, but it's your inheritance. The nations have invaded it. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Now, let me read 1 Samuel 26:19. We'll see the word inheritance used ambiguously here. Now, therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today, so that I will have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord. Does that mean the inheritance I receive from the Lord, or the inheritance of the Lord which the Lord is bequeathing to me? Well, it could go either way. In fact, it should go either way, because God's inheritance, he, because of his grace and his love for his children, he grants us that which he owns. And that, of course, is the promised land. Of course, the promised land is a symbol, a type of heaven, eternal rest, rest in Christ, forgiven for our sins. So the place that the Israelites are going to, which is a type of the New Testament church, the place, O Lord, verse 17, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Now, what is that sanctuary? Well, probably the temple, because that's where ultimately they were going to do. And of course, the temple is the absolute fundamental component of Old Testament religion, because it's the place where God dwells. And it's the place where if you want to get close to God, you got to have a priest carrying blood to get there. So that's where they're going. The sanctuary of the Lord to the temple of the Lord. Notice how early the idea of the temple was. This was long before the tabernacle was even built. I say long before. It was a couple months, maybe. Tabernacle was built, I think, about 3 months later, if my memory serves me, when they got to Mount Sinai. But even before the tabernacle, Moses is predicting the sanctuary. You say, well, how can Moses know that? Remember, Moses is a prophet, as well as a composer, as well as a legal, as a legislature, as well as a military leader, as well as a political leader, as well as a judge. He's a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18, he's predicting the temple. We go now to verses 19 through 21 of Exodus 15. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, that's Moses' sister too, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord. Timbrels, by the way, are tambourines. Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. Once again, the NASB has horsemen went into the sea. The NIV has horsemen too, but in their note they say it could be charioteers. I think that's probably what it is charioteers. They went into the sea. It's a minor point. Now, verse 20, Miriam is called a prophetess. Moses was a prophetess. Moses was a prophet. Aaron was a prophet too, actually. We read in Numbers 12, 1 through 2, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, that's Moses and Aaron, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? So in their rebellion, Miriam and Aaron mentioned that they had spoken prophetic words through. He has spoken through us as well, so therefore we can be a prophet just like Moses, and we can be a leader just like Moses. So there we have Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, all prophets. Aaron's not mentioned here, but Miriam is explicitly mentioned as a prophetess. Verse 20, Miriam the prophetess. Now she's leading the women with tambourines and dancing, and then it says in verse 21, Miriam answered them, that them in the Hebrew is masculine, so that would be the people who are singing, the men who were singing, sing to the Lord, well, the men who were singing the other parts of the song of Moses, and Miriam is answering in antiphonal response. It's kind of like a choir. The men sing, then the women sing, you know, it gives a good effect. So that's very beautiful. Now, I will make a side note here. Miriam is often portrayed as the poster child for feminism. She's a leader. Well, first of all, we need to point out that she was leading the women. She wasn't leading the whole congregation in singing. She was leading the women. Let me read that for you. Verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her. Miriam answered them, the men. So she was leading the women. Somebody else, probably Moses, was leading the men. You know, there's nothing wrong with women leadership as long as they're leading women or children. There's nothing wrong with that at all. The problem is when they start leading men and then everything gets screwed up. Nothing wrong with women leading women, though. Well, that's the first point against the evangelical feminists. The second point is, you really want to put up Miriam as your icon? The same Miriam who rebelled against Moses' male leadership? The same Miriam who then got afflicted with leprosy because of her rebellion? Is that really what you want to do, evangelical feminist? Do you really want to be a brassy broad screaming feminist, I'm a leader here. Well, of course, I exaggerate for effect, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean. That's not, I suggest to you that as a woman, that's not what you want to be. You will not make yourself happy, and you will not make the men in your life happy, or the men in your church happy, or the sisters in your church happy if you do that. But hey, women can be steel magnolias. They can be very strong. They need to be strong, but they don't have to be in charge to do it. And I do not mean by this that women ought to be doormats for their husbands. If a husband asks a woman to do pornography, the woman ought to get her 45, point it right between his eyes, cock the trigger and say, do what? You want me to do what? We go down to Exodus 15, verses 22 through 24. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. That's because Marah means bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? We go from singing and dancing, hallelujah. Ooh, now we're dying of thirst, and to heck with you, Moses. We're going to grumble. Now, where is this wilderness of Shur? Well, if you look at a map, the Shur desert, Shur means wall. And the desert is probably named after a wall of defense that the Egyptian government had run from somewhere at the northeastern extremity of the eastern Nile Delta. If you look at the map, that would be right to the east of Lake Menzala on the Mediterranean Sea. And that wall ran right down that last branch of the Nile, right down to An or Heliopolis, which is present-day Cairo, right where the Nile branches into its many branches, right where the Great Pyramids are. So there was a wall of defense there, and so Shur means wall, and so the Shur desert means the desert beyond the wall. And it's the desert that separates southeast Israel, where the Philistines lived, with northeastern Egypt. So it's the desert that separates Israel and Egypt. And that geography is certain. But now the problem is we don't know where the Israelites crossed Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea. Where was it? It could be anywhere between the tip of the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez all the way up to Lake Menzala next to the Mediterranean Sea, and people have different views of that. Well, if the NIV is right and they cross somewhere up near Lake Menzala, then that would make sense, because then you're right there in the Shur Desert. If, on the other hand, the first area that they went to, which was in the previous chapter, Pi Hahiroth and Baal Zephon, the traditional view has it right at the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez. And so now you can say, well, now, if they were all the way down there at the Gulf of Suez, why are they now all the way back up next to the Mediterranean in the Shur Desert? Well, I don't know. Of course, all this is iffy, but the Shur Desert could be considered to be a lot broader than just that area up there near the Mediterranean. It could have sunk down to Marah. And Marah, by the way, is right, according to most people, right on the eastern shore of the Suez Gulf, about 50 miles from the tip. The BibleAtlas.org map has a question mark there because they don't know where Marah is for sure. So you see, everything's iffy. So I'm going to assume, just for the sake of making it simple, that the Israelites went down to the northern tip of the Suez Gulf and they crossed over into the desert, and that desert down there was called Shur Desert. It was the southern extremity of the Shur Desert, and then they went on down to Marah, where there's no water, or there's bitter water. There's water, but it's bitter water. Now, they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. You say, well, hang, you can't live for 3 days without water. Well, I assume they carried water with them some, but it was running out, and they weren't happy. They got down to Marah. Oh, we got some water. Oh. Unfortunately, the water's so bitter they couldn't drink it. And so naturally, people grumbled at Moses. They were real happy with Moses, singing the song of Moses in joy and triumph. And now, 3 days later, oh, woe is me. This desert of Shur, by the way, is called the wilderness of Etham in Numbers, because Etham is the Egyptian word for wall, and the Hebrew word for wall is Shur. And again, the idea is the desert is right behind the wall that guards the northeastern border of Egypt. Now, in verse 22, the scripture says that Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. Now, the Israelites might not have been ready to go, and that's why Moses had to lead them. Why might they not have been ready to go? Well, they were too busy singing and dancing and plundering dead Egyptians and getting their armor and their military weapons and having a good old time. And Moses says, no, we've got a job to do. We've got to get to the promised land. Then they grumbled when they got down to Marah into the wilderness. Adam Clark says they were in a state of great mental degradation owing to their long and oppressive vassalage and had no firmness of character. Well, I've never been a slave, but I tell you, if I went 3 days without having fresh water and no prospect of it, I might grumble myself even though I've never been a slave. But grumbling is the default position of the Israelites. Whenever they faced a crisis, they grumbled. I've got some scriptures collected here, about five of them, in Exodus and Numbers, talking about how the people of Israel grumbled when something went wrong. Exodus 16:2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Exodus 17:3, but the people thirsted there. That was at Rephidim, another place where they didn't have water. And they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now you notice that they're not only grumbling, they're actually committing treasonous slander. "You're killing us." Moses never wanted to kill the Israelites and their children. That's just plain slander. Numbers 14:2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." Numbers 16:11, "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord, but as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Numbers 16:41, "But on the next day all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.'" And once again, "Moses, you're a murderer." That's slander, folks, not to mention treason. They were grumbling against Moses and Aaron, but in reality they were grumbling against the Lord. We read in Exodus 16:8, Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him." Capital H, you're grumbling against God. And what are we? Your grumblings, what are we, Moses and Aaron? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. So they weren't grumbling against Moses and Aaron. They were grumbling against God. Paul, in fact, uses his grumbling as an example for Christians, 1 Corinthians 10:10. "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Grumbling leads to destruction, folks. Don't grumble against God. This is a hard life and things don't always go the way we want. In fact, you can count on it. They will never go completely the way you want because we live in a world of sin. What you need to do is pray for deliverance even when it looks impossible. Pharaoh's army is coming after you. You got water in front of you. You either get sliced up by military weapons or you get drowned in the ocean and you're stuck. You're between the rock and the hard place. God delivers you, and then you're stuck in the wilderness with no water. Don't grumble. As Paul tells the Corinthians, don't grumble. Hey, you want to be destroyed? As a matter of fact, some of these people that grumble, like Korah's rebellion, remember him? We'll get to him later. They were swallowed up by an earthquake. Grumbling is a serious business, folks. Don't grumble. Now, that doesn't mean you have to sit there like a doormat if something goes wrong. If you have heresy in your church, you got to deal with it. You got to do church discipline. That's not grumbling. That's doing judicial acts that the church is required to do. That's not grumbling. But just grumbling because things are tough right now and blaming everything on your leaders when it's not your leader's fault. There's no excuse for that. Serious business. So anyway, they're at Marah, which I said was 50 miles from the southern tip of the 50 miles from the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez. And I am going to read you when I get there some descriptions of the area, because this is one place where it seems that most of the commentators seem to think they know where it is. Now, there's still question marks in the BibleAtlas.org map, but most of the people seem to think that they know where it is. I'll get there in just a minute. The NIV Study Bible says that it's probably the modern Ain Hawara, and a lot of the commentaries I looked at, the old commentaries, said the same thing. So I'm assuming there's, at least in this area, they're a little bit more certain about where it is. Exodus 15, verses 25 through 26. Then he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Then he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. That's he, God, Yahweh, tested them. And he, Yahweh, said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Now, for a tree to make the water sweet has to be a miracle, because even if a tree is sweet, it would be too small to affect all the water. That doesn't make any sense. So this is a miracle here. Notice that God is explicitly said to have tested the Israelites, and there he tested them, last part of verse 25. He tested them. A lot of people say, well, God would never test me. Oh, yes, he will. He deprived them of water for 3 days and then gave them bitter water at the end of that. Now, that's a test because 3 days with no water, and there's the water. And oh, my gosh, such disappointment. It's bitter. But what was the result of that? Their faith was built because they knew that God would take care of them. Because when they got down to Elim, there was water everywhere, 12 springs of water. So this testing taught them that bitter things would result if they didn't believe. Sweet things would happen if they did believe. Here's some other places of testing where God tests his people. How about the testing with manna? Exodus 16:4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. You want to learn about daily provision, living day to day? Jesus said, sufficient are the worries of today. And that's what the old Israelites were being taught. You don't stash up. You don't pile up a bunch of provisions against the future for when the economy crashes because of all the government debt, like in America that has now reached as bad as it was in World War II, and it's getting worse and worse because there's a bunch of drunken sailors in Washington taking care of the government or trying to take care of the government who are about to destroy the economy. Well, I am going to store up everything I can. Well, that's not trusting God day to day. I mean, not that there's anything, there are other proverbs talking about how you do save and you do anticipate the future. I'm not saying that. But if you're relying on that, I don't care how much insurance you buy. I don't care how much you prep and provide for disaster. And I don't care how much water you store up and how much food you can. Folks, you cannot guarantee the future. And so God is saying, I am testing you, Israelites, so that you will learn to trust me day to day and not lean on the arm of the flesh, but lean on me. If you're going to live in that kind of situation where you have to trust in God day to day, God's got to put you in a situation of extremity. That's why I say that if you want to learn God's financial provision, the first thing you're going to have to go through is when you don't have any money and you don't know where your next meal's coming from. Having been there myself, I learned the hard way. It don't matter what you do financially. If you don't trust in God, you're never going to be free financially. Never. You got to go through the test. Deuteronomy 8:2-3. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know. So you see, in order to get God's provision, you got to be hungry first. And it was God that made you humble. Made you hungry. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone? You want to learn how to not live by bread alone? Be hungry. God will make you hungry. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. How about the giving of the Ten Commandments? Was there testing there? Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So there, the purpose of the test, not to destroy the people, but to put them in a situation where they will not sin in order that they would fear God. Now, that's one thing we need to remember. When God is testing us, he's not trying to destroy you. When your algebra teacher gives you an algebra test and you hate her and you hate the test and you hate algebra and you hate math, the purpose is not to destroy you. It's to prove to you that you can learn how to think and reason mathematically and you can handle this difficult math, assuming you pass the test, of course. Tests are good. We don't like them, but that's the way it is in this life. You're going to have to be tested if you're going to grow. All right, so the children of Israel were tested at Marah. And he's saying, look, if you'll listen to me, God says this, if you'll listen to me, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians. He's gone from getting water to being well. Now, of course, they're in the middle of the desert. There are no doctors out there. There are no hospitals. Talking about the diseases he put on the Egyptians, that was referring to the 10 plagues. Now, of course, I will not put on you the diseases of the Egyptians. That assumed that the Israelites were faithful. If they weren't faithful, God would put diseases on them. The famous passage in Deuteronomy 28, and I'm going to give you one example verse, verse 27. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. That verse proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, are you listening, charismatics, that sometimes God puts diseases on people when they sin. I remember one time when I was thinking about bailing out on my engagement commitment to my future wife, who's been married with me for about 40-something years. Fantastic wife, perfect wife. I almost bailed out because I was scared of commitment, like most men are. You know, it scares you to death. You know, that ball and chain feeling around your feet. Oh, my freedom, it's going to be destroyed. And, you know, and I got something called herpangina. I believe God put that herpangina on me to make me wake up, because as I was lying there in my extremity, 104 degrees temperature every day, hallucinating at night, sweating like a pig at night. I'd wake up, my clothes were totally drenched in sweat. I couldn't eat because all these scabs and boils were closing up around my throat. My wife, my fiance at the time, came and fed me yogurt and kept me going. I'm thinking, you know, me and Merritt might be nice to have somebody take care of you when you get sick. So, yeah, I believe God can put scabs on you, boils on you when you need it. So I'm not being an ideologue about healing, but God says, assuming that you're faithful, he says, I'm not going to put any diseases on you. I'm not going to punish you with disease. Now, that leaves open the possibility that maybe some disease would come on you anyway, not because of God doing it as punishment, but, you know, sometimes as a test, things will come. But I've seen people died with sickness. That's the hardest thing for me. Sickness is a hard thing in general for the whole human race, but then also when it comes to healing, because half the church, oh, look at the fake healers. They're fake. So they are not exactly in the frame of mind to go to God for healing, although they will when they really get sick. But even when I'm well, I always say, God, thank you, because you are the great physician. You heal. And I always go to Matthew 8. When you were healing people, you quoted Isaiah, which says you bore our infirmities and our sicknesses. And, of course, that's referring to not only to emotional stuff but physical stuff too, because Jesus quoted the phrase in the context of physical healing in Matthew 8. That's something that your typical evangelical, you listen, Justin Peters, they don't mention that. You got to go to some Pentecostal Holiness church in the backwoods somewhere to hear anybody say that. So it's really a shame, because I'm telling you, I've seen people die of cancer, people I know. I can give you two examples right now, and it's a terrible thing. We need to quit having such a negative attitude. Quit looking at the excesses of faith healers and their money-grubbing ways and their fakes and the fake counterfeits and all that. We need to look at what God says about healing. Because the verse 26 says, "For I, the Lord, am your healer." Okay. Now, that doesn't mean you don't go to doctors. God works through means, of course. Pray for the doctors to have wisdom. Pray for them to find the right drug to fix you up. I mean, I just know a sister that had breast cancer, and she didn't like what the doctor was telling her, and she discovered some new experimental drug. The doctor who was doing the clinical research on that drug for her particular type of breast cancer said, "Well, it's not ready yet. You can't be a part of the." And she said, "Please let me be a part of your clinical trial." And yes, okay, we'll let you since you're so persistent. And she's perfectly okay now, healed of breast cancer. That was pretty providential and miraculous, if you ask me, even though it was not a direct healing from the Lord. So I'm not, we don't need to say that all healing has got to be done with no natural means. That's stupid. But all of you who say, "Well, I don't believe in going to God for healing," well, do you go to the doctor? I believe healing's put on me for my good. Well, okay, whatever God's trying to teach you. I just gave you an example. God was trying to teach me to get married, and I got married, and then he healed me. It was over. So the point is, if God's trying to teach you something with healing, well, then learn your lesson and get healed. Don't go around saying, "Oh, healing's a wonderful thing because it teaches me something." Sickness is a wonderful thing because it teaches me something. Sickness is not a wonderful thing. You watch people sick. It's the most miserable thing in the world. God is our healer. "For I, the Lord, am your healer." Let's be positive about this. We go down to verse 27. "Then they came to Elim." Remember, they're short of water. Elim, there's lots of water there. "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water." If you look at the map, Elim's just another 50 or so miles, I guess. 7 miles south of Ain Hawara, which where I think Mara was. Again, and this is where people seem to think they know where it is. The NIV Study Bible says it's in the well-watered valley of Garandel, the Wadi of Garandel. Gil, Clark, and Jameson, Foster, Brown all say Garandel. And several other commentators I looked at said the watered valley of Garandel, because this is the oasis there, halfway between Suez and Mount Sinai. Elim means large trees. There were 70 date palms there. 12 springs of water. Let me read you a quote from one of my commentators, whose name, unfortunately, I forgot to write down. Quote, "Supposed to be what is now called Wadi Gurandel, the most extensive watercourse in the western desert, an oasis adorned with a great variety of trees, among which the palm is still conspicuous and fertilized by a copious stream. It is estimated to be a mile in breadth. Okay, so they seem to know where this place is. Lots of water is the point, because God took care of them. Now, some people say, well, 12, that sounds like the apostles bringing water, the water of life to the nations, and 70 date palms, that sounds like the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out. I don't know about that. John Gill says many love to do that. Many love to say that this is a type of the 12 apostles. I don't think so. I think it's more like a coincidence. Can't prove it one way or the other, but I do know that we have finished with this audio. I hope you enjoyed it. Stay tuned for the next audio. In our next audio, we'll handle Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 36, the entire chapter. We'll talk about bread from heaven, manna. Hope to see you then.